Conclusion. Chapter 7. Rest. The Seven Values of the Hacker Ethic. We've seen that the seven dominant values of the network society and Protestant ethic are money, work, optimality, flexibility, stability, determinacy, and result accountability. Now we can summarize the seven values of the hacker ethic that have had a significant role in the formation of our new society and that represent a challenging alternative spirit of informationalism. Again, it is important to remember that only few computer hackers share them all, but they must be seen collectively because of their societal and logical relation to one another. Each chapter up to now has concentrated on one of these values. The first guiding value in hacker life is passion, that is, some intrinsically interesting pursuit that energizes the hacker and contains joy in its realization. In Chapter 2, we discussed freedom. Hackers do not organize their lives in terms of a routinized and continuously optimized workday, but in terms of a dynamic flow between creative work and life's other passions, within which rhythm there is also room for play. The hacker work ethic consists of melding passion with freedom. This part of the hacker ethic has been the most widely influential. In the hacker money ethic, discussed in chapters 3 and 4, the striking element is that many hackers still follow the original hackerism in that they do not see money as a value in itself, but motivate their activity with the goals of social worth and openness. These hackers want to realize their passion together with others, and they want to create something valuable to the community and be recognized for that by their peers. And they allow the results of their creativity to be used, developed, and tested by anyone so that everyone can learn from one another. Even though much of the technological development of our information age has been done within traditional capitalism and governmental projects, a significant part of it, including the symbols of our time, the net and the personal computer, would not exist without hackers who just gave their creations to others. As we've seen, a third crucial aspect of the hacker ethic is hackers' attitude toward networks, or their nethic, which is defined by the values of activity and caring. Activity, in this context, involves complete freedom of expression in action, privacy to protect the creation of an individual lifestyle, and a rejection of passive receptiveness in favor of active pursuit of one's passion. Caring here means concern for others as an end in itself, and a desire to rid the network society of the survival mentality that so easily results from its logic. This includes the goal of getting everybody to participate in the network and to benefit from it, to feel responsible for longer-term consequences of the network society, and to directly help those who have been left on the margins of survival. These are still very open challenges, and it remains to be seen if hackers can have an influence here on the same scale as they have had on the other two levels. A hacker who lives according to the hacker ethic on all three of these levels, work, money, nethic, gains the community's highest respect. This hacker becomes a true hero when she or he manages to honor the seventh and final value. It has appeared in this book all along, and now, in the seventh chapter, it can be explicated. It is creativity, that is, the imaginative using of one's own abilities, the surprising, continuous surpassing of oneself, and the giving to the world of a genuinely valuable new contribution. In his manifesto, Deus Ex Machina, or The True Computerist, the Homebrew Computer Club's Tom Pittman expressed the importance of creativity in his description of the feeling that accompanies true hacking. In that instant, I, as a Christian, thought I could feel something of the satisfaction that God must have felt when he created the world. In its attitude toward creativity, the hacker ethic differs once again from the Protestant and pre-Protestant versions. Pittman's grandiose simile enables us to finish the playful arc of this book by taking the freedom of placing these three ethics inside the same metaphorical landscape, that of Genesis, with which the discussion of the hacker ethic began in Chapter 1. Almost needless to say, this approach will go further than most computer hackers would, but in the concluding chapter of a book that deals with the broad, basic questions of our philosophy of life, such a mythical dimension is only appropriate. The Protestant Genesis. Genesis is a rich myth, and it puts in an appearance whenever the most profound questions about what it means to be human arise. In the first chapter, we saw how important a mirror it has been historically for the description of our work ethic. Similarly, our concepts of creation and creativity down the ages are well reflected in it. In the pre-Protestant time, Augustine was bothered by the question of why God created the world precisely when he did. In the 18th century, Protestant Dr. Lightfoot wanted to calculate the exact moment of the event. Using the Bible, he arrived at the conclusion that the world was created on Friday, October 23rd, 4004 BC at 9 a.m. Of course, it was very fitting to the Protestant ethic to come up with Friday as the creation day. The world was created at the beginning of a work day because it was designed for work. Regarding work as an intrinsic value, the Protestant ethic implies that the leisured state humanity lost in the fall really wasn't a loss. Milton asks in his 17th century Protestant epic, Paradise Lost, why would God have planted a forbidden tree in the middle of paradise if humans had not been meant to eat its fruit? The Protestant ethic's answer is that humans were indeed meant to eat of the fruit. To work by the sweat of their brows was their true and intended lot. In the evolution of the Protestant ethic, paradise can even be seen merely as a lesson to show Adam and Eve how undesirable idleness really is. When a human being is idle, she or he finds a surrogate activity, eating, and then accuses another person of it. A life in which one is alone responsible for its contents is the most difficult one of all. In the Protestant ethic, a job seeker is not just a seeker of a job, but a seeker of a solution to the problem of his or her life. Work offers an answer. The meaning of life is welding, or bookkeeping, or being a CEO, or what have you. With the help of work, a person's identity becomes defined practically. Working, no one has to wake up to worry about how to live each day. In a world governed by the Protestant ethic, we work because we do not know what else to do with our lives, just as we live because we do not know what else we would do. We work to live, a life consisting of work. In other words, we work in order to work, and live in order to live. One must hope that the preacher Wilhelm Schneider was not right when he claimed that even in the heavenly life to come, we need work so that eternity might not feel so long. Creativity does not feature prominently in the Protestant ethic, the typical creations of which are the government agency and the monastery-like business enterprise. Neither one of them encourages the individual to engage in creative activity. The anti-creativity of these institutions can be suggested by a thought experiment. How would they have gone about the creation of the world? The beginning of a government agency's genesis, involving endless meetings and proposals before action, would look something like this.
Minutes of the inaugural meeting of the committee dealing with the subject of creation. Time, 23 October 5004 BC, 9 a.m. Place, heaven, sphere 9. Present, God, chair. Archangel Michael. Archangel Raphael. Archangel Gabriel, secretary. Absent, Lucifer. 1. Opening of the meeting. God opened the meeting and welcomed the participants at 9 a.m. 2. Approval of the proposed agenda. The proposed agenda was approved as the agenda for this meeting. 3. The creation of the world. A lively debate ensued on the chair's idea to create a world. It was decided to form a committee dealing with the subject of creation, entrusted with the task to prepare a world creation strategy developed from this initial idea. The strategy is to concentrate on the world and on how everything ought to be. 4. Other matters. It was decided to switch from muffins to donuts with our coffee and to invite bids. 5.
next meeting. The next meeting will be at the end of the world. 6. End of meeting. The chair closed the meeting at 12 noon. Signed, Archangel Gabriel, Secretary. Strategy for the Creation of the World. Synopsis. The reader is now holding the synopsis of the strategy for the creation of the world. The more extensive justifications for this strategy have been published separately in a series of reports by God's Research Foundation, which include the expert opinions of angels solicited in the process of formulating this strategy. The strategy starts out from the recognition that the world must be created on the basis of content rather than technology. In the long run, a mere technical infrastructure, such as earth, light, and the overarching lid, are not sufficient. Skill in content creation is needed. Therefore, life should be developed as content by means of 6 spearhead projects. Vision of the world. There is life in the world, whose task is to bring life into the world. Suggested actions to be taken. Creation will be advanced by means of the following 6 high-profile spearhead projects. 1. Creation of heaven and earth. 2. Creation of light. 3. Creation of the heavens. 4. Creation of plants. 5. Creation of animals. 6. Creation of human beings. The strategy committee suggests that working groups be established in the next phase for each one of these spearhead projects. In the commercial enterprise version, the Bible would begin with a contract, in which creation would be mentioned only as an introduction to agreements on who gets what. Contract. The creator of the world, henceforth God, and the parties granted use rights to the world, henceforth human beings, have agreed this day, 27 February 2347 BC, after the flood, the following. Purpose of contract. 1. The human beings promise to repent their sins and live more righteously from now on. Repentance and penitence to be completed by the agreed-upon deadline, the span of each human's lifetime. 2. God grants the human beings grace, consisting of the following 2 elements. Refraining from further floods, eternal life. God will grant this grace in 2 installments. The first installment, i.e., the restraint from further floods, will be granted on signature of contract. The second installment, i.e., eternal life, will be granted when human beings' performance has been approved at the end of the world. Rights. 3. The distribution and use rights of the grants mentioned in point 2 above, i.e., forgiveness and eternal life, will remain entirely with God. All rights to the product names world and eternal life are likewise the sole property of God. 4. Protection of competitive advantage. Human beings will not enter into any agreements concerning objectives similar to those expressed in this contract with any parties in competition with God. Sanctions. 5. Should human beings prove unable to fulfill the duties defined in this contract, God reserves the right to torture them as much as he wants in all the ways he may invent throughout eternity. No rights involving sanctions are vested in the human beings. Resolution of contractual conflict. 6. Any conflicts arising out of this contract will be resolved in Helsinki Circuit Court. 27.2.2347 BC. Signed, God. For the human beings, Noah. Witness by Shem. Ham. In the hacker model, the individual simply starts creating without any bureaucratic formalities and passes her or his creation onto others directly without any complicated legalese. The Pre-Protestant Genesis. The pre-Protestant view of creation also differs from the Protestant ethic. According to the pre-Protestant church fathers, God did not act on Friday. Rather, the paradisiacal world in which human beings were not meant to do anything was created, appropriately enough, on Sunday. Sunday is also the day on which Christ rises to his rest in heaven. In his Apology for Christianity in the Second Century, one of the Church Fathers, Justin Martyr, praises Sunday for both of these reasons. Sunday is the day on which we all hold our common assembly, because it is the first day on which God, having wrought a change in the darkness and matter, made the world, and Jesus Christ our Savior on the same day rose from the dead. For he was crucified on the day before that of Saturn, i.e. Saturday, and on the day after that of Saturn, which is the day of the sun, i.e. Sunday, having appeared to his apostles and disciples, he taught them these things, which we have submitted to you also for your consideration. The Protestant ethic celebrates Friday. The pre-Protestant one sanctifies Sunday. This evaluative difference is also expressed in the way that Sunday was regarded as the first day of the week in the pre-Protestant era, where it is now commonly seen as the last day of the week. While the Protestant ethic is work-centered, one might see the pre-Protestant ethic then as leisure-centered. This leisure-centeredness does not encourage creativity any more than work-centeredness, however, as it is defined negatively, as not work, rather than in terms of some positive use. The effect of this attitude can be seen in the relative absence of creativity during the first millennium and a half after Christ, most remarkably in the field of science. Quite typically, the question that most engaged pre-Protestant church fathers in the wake of Augustine was, why did God create the world? From a pre-Protestant viewpoint, this was a genuine problem. Logically, the pre-Protestant God would have valued leisure so highly that he would not have bothered to create anything. Beyond Friday and Sunday. We have, throughout this book, said that hackers defend Sunday against Friday, although this statement has always been qualified. An examination of the Protestant and pre-Protestant ethics in regard to creation clarifies the importance of these qualifications and shows the important ways in which, in the end, the hacker ethic differs from both the spirit of Friday and that of Sunday. From the hacker viewpoint, leisure-centeredness may be just as undesirable as work-centeredness. Hackers want to do something significant. They want to create. While they avoid work that does not give rise to an opportunity for creativity, they also consider leisure, as such, insufficient as an ideal state. A Sunday spent in apathetic leisure can be as insufferable as a Friday. The very idea of heaven as this kind of eternal Sunday has made many atheists agree with Machiavelli that they would rather go to hell, often thinking of Dante's forecourt of the Inferno, in which the greatest philosophers and scientists of antiquity are still allowed to pursue their creative investigations. Hackers do not feel that leisure time is automatically any more meaningful than work time. The desirability of both depends on how they are realized. From the point of view of a meaningful life, the entire work-leisure duality must be abandoned. As long as we are living our work or our leisure, we are not even truly living. Meaning cannot be found in work or leisure, but has to arise out of the nature of the activity itself, out of passion, social value, creativity. Pittman's approach to Genesis describes this brilliantly. Based on its tone, we can say that the hacker's answer to Augustine's question is that God, as a perfect being, did not need to do anything at all, but he wanted to create. In the hacker attitude, creativity is an intrinsic value. For a description of its psychology, one can read the beginning of Genesis as not a description of the creation of the world, but, less grandiosely, the experience of creative action. And the earth was without form, and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, Let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. In Genesis, when at the moment of arrival of the creative idea darkness changes into light, God cries out like any creative artist. Yes, there it is! He is not just anybody. He is he. He is proud for a moment. Well, I seem to be pretty good at making these. Genesis can be seen as a tale of the kind of activity that occurs on creativity's own terms. In it, talents are used imaginatively. It reflects the joy one feels when one surprises and surpasses oneself. Every day, God comes up with an even more extraordinary idea. How about making some bipedal hairless creatures? And he gets so enthusiastic about the creation of a world for others that he is even ready to stay awake for 6 nights in a row, getting some rest only on the 7th day. Psychologically, the creativity of hackers in their programming or other fields resembles this Genesis model. Because of its emphasis on creativity, the hacker ethic must ultimately be considered distinct from both the Protestant and the pre-Protestant ethics. According to the hacker ethic, the meaning of life is not Friday, but it is not Sunday either. Hackers locate themselves between the Friday and Sunday cultures, and thus represent a genuinely new spirit. We have only just begun to understand its significance.